Last week, if you can remember back to that, we were in the garden. We were with his apostles. We were with him. They had left the upper room and they had gone out into the garden of the Gethsemane where Jesus is in agony. He's in agony over what's coming. You remember him praying. Remember all the things that happened there. And this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to revisit the first part that I read last week. And then we're sort of going to leapfrog over the garden scene, which you should have in your mind from last week. And then we'll leapfrog into what happens right after that. And I put these passages together because they sort of inform each other and they make you ask some questions of each other. So we'll deal with these together. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Luke chapter 22, verses 35 through 38 and 47. Through 53. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." And he said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Down to verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. And the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. And he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And may he add his blessing to it." You may be seated. Pray with me again. Heavenly Father, may we be struck again by our Savior. But what we see in him here, what this passage teaches us, may we be greatly encouraged where our true hope is. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I can still remember the day I went off to college. I can still remember that first day. This is August of 1995. Those of you that don't want to do the math, that's a little over 25 years ago. And I can still remember the day. I woke up, went into the room where my mom was, and we were going to drive together. She was going to drive her car. I was going to drive my car. I remember the two-hour drive to A&M, not very far, but I remember loading the car. I remember getting there and unloading the car. I remember walking in, taking things into the dorm. I met my roommate. I had forgotten this. He was from Pittsburgh. I got to tell you. And he was a nut for Pittsburgh. Steelers fan through and through. I'm sure he said yins and I just didn't even know what he was saying. He might as well have been from Mars. But I didn't get him. And now I do. Just want you to know that. But I remember what that felt like. I remember the transition. I remember sort of feeling my mom was there. We went to Jason's Deli. Met my brother who was also at A&M. We had lunch. And then from Jason's Deli, she drove home and I went back to the dorm. I remember getting there and just thinking, this is weird. Freedom, responsibility in a way I hadn't experienced before. Sort of alone. It was just a strange time. But I knew some things. There were some familiar things. I knew tennis. I knew a little bit about school. And so we went out, my roommate and I hit some tennis balls. But I did not grasp the significance of that change. I did not understand at that time how big of a difference life was going to be from the day that my mom drove off, life would never be the same. Just completely different. And it often takes time for us to sort of adjust to that kind of change. The apostles are going through a transition period. They're going through a significant change. And we love the apostles. We've seen them. They don't understand a lot of things. They misunderstand a lot of things. And we love them for that. And we're going to see it again. But they didn't understand. They didn't know how different things were going to be. How big of a change was coming. The darkness was coming. Light was coming, of course. But life was going to be so difficult for them. And very soon, very short period of time. And what Jesus is doing here is preparing them for that. Get ready for this change. And I don't think the reality of how big a change this was really dawned on them. If not before, probably in the garden in the second half of our passage. Oh, this is what's coming. This is what we need to be ready for. And so today, what I want us to see is the passage teaches us a lot of things. It teaches us about the world, teaches us about Christ and his kingdom, the way we're to fight in the world, the way to understand the world. There's a lot of that here. And what we're going to do is simply walk through this. I think there's going to be some questions we'll have of parts of the text and we'll answer those. But when we're done, we'll come back and we'll kind of bring it all together into a nice little package, hopefully. So let's begin in verses 35 and 36. This is back in the upper room. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. And he said to them, but now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, when he had sent people out, do you remember what he would tell them? Look, don't take anything. Or almost nothing. And when you come to a house and they welcome you in, just stay with them and deal with that. And we might be tempted to hear Jesus saying, I'm not going to be able to provide for you anymore. That's not really what he's saying. He's saying, he's warning them that significant change is coming to their lives. Significant change is coming to their ministry. As they begin to go out and proclaim the gospel, it's going to be different than when Jesus was actually on the earth. Before, they could travel in relative safety. They'd come to a town. You know, people were interested to hear about Jesus. They were interested to hear somewhat of the kingdom of God. They would be welcomed into homes. They could name drop a little bit. And it would get them somewhere. And Jesus' message and who he was relatively safe for the people. But not anymore. It's going to change. Now you're going to have to fend for yourselves. You're not going to get any help. And you're going to receive a lot of opposition. It's going to be a lot of opposition to what you're doing. Things are going to heat up and you've got to prepare differently for this. So things are going to be dangerous for you. And so he says you need to sell your cloak and go buy a sword. Now, if you were here on Sunday night last week, you can just check out for about a minute. Do you remember this? Explain this because somebody asked this question. What's Jesus talking about? Is he really saying go get a sword? Most people would tell you he's not speaking literally. He's not speaking in a sense, really take your cloak and go sell it and buy a sword. The cloak, for one of the reasons, is the cloak would be one of the most important things you would own. What he's telling them is your priorities are going to have to change. What you think you need, it's going to be different. And you need to get ready for this. And I think you'll see this bear out in the next passage when Jesus handles the sword thing a little differently. So Jesus gives a reason for this. Why is this changing? Look at verse 37. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. Last week we looked at this from a perspective that Jesus would be numbered among the transgressors, meaning he would be crushed under the weight of sin, that he would take on the wrath of God for his people. And that's all there from Isaiah chapter 53. But there's more to it. He gives this as the reason that things are changing for them. And part of what he's telling them is, I'm going to be numbered among the transgressors in the eyes of the people. I will be considered an enemy of the state. I will be considered an enemy of Israel. I will be considered an enemy of the world. I will be considered dangerous. Jesus is dangerous. And what it's going to mean for you apostles is that my reputation's not worth anything anymore. People don't want to hear my name. I've been numbered among the transgressors. And part of that means, and so are you. You will be considered a transgressor in the eyes of the people. You're dangerous. As he says elsewhere, they will hate you because of me. So get ready for it. Now, since he was numbered among the transgressors, it's going to bring them danger. And I think we're going to see them get a taste of that in the next passage. And now as Jesus is trying to talk to them, in typical apostle fashion, they don't understand a little bit. So look at verse 38. And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Now, just on the surface, if you read it without sort of the eyes of what's really going on here, you might hear Jesus saying this: "Great, two swords and 11 people will conquer the world. This is great. That's enough. That's all we need." It's not what he's saying. The apostles have misunderstood what Jesus is talking about. They see it literally. Hey, there's two swords. This could help us. Jesus doesn't say, yes, two swords is enough. He says, it's enough. Enough talk about the swords. You guys have missed it. We're not going to talk about that anymore. Enough talk of that. Jesus will see this. Jesus' tactic for conquering the world is not a physical sword. And we all know this. All right, so we know this. After they have this time together, then we saw last week, go through the garden, just to remind you what happens there. Jesus is praying. He's in agony. He rises from prayer. He comes to his disciples. What does he find? They're sleeping. He says, "Pray that you don't enter into temptation." And that's where we pick up in verse 47. And while he was still speaking, in mid-sentence, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. Now, we're not told how many people come, but the impression I get is we're talking about dozens of people. I don't know exactly how many, but there's a big group of people that have come. What would they have seen? Well, if you think about this, this is at night. This group would have had to come out of the east gate, just like Jesus, down the Kidron Valley. The first thing is they would have heard footsteps. They would have heard all the commotion. They would have seen torches. They probably would have heard the sound of the swords and the clubs clanging. They probably would have heard people encouraging each other about what they're about to do. "We're going to get him. We're coming after Jesus." And there's sort of a picture in my head of, I don't know how far off they were, but they had to have seen them from quite a distance. And Jesus and the apostles are just standing there. Here they come to surround them, gathering together against the Lord and the apostles. And I sort of imagine this pause take place, sort of silence come over the group. Almost like a movie, almost like a movie scene. And then one person steps forward, the torches light up his face. Judas has been leading this whole thing. And he comes forward, and look what happens. You know it. And he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with the kiss?" In Mark's gospel, we're told that Judas uses the kiss to identify Jesus. Look, the one I'm going to kiss, that's the one you want to get. You want to get him. But there's something so dark about this kiss, isn't it? He marks Jesus for death with a kiss. Jesus questioned to him, "Would you betray the Son of Man?" Using that language, this heightens the offense. Son of Man is not about his humanity, it's about his divinity. "Would you betray your God with a kiss?" Heightening the offense right there. It's as if Jesus is giving him one more opportunity to repent. "You're going to keep going forward with this." As famous kisses go in the Bible, earlier we saw Jesus be kissed by a sinful woman in the book of Luke. If you look back Jacob kisses Abraham when he's deceiving his father to get Esau's birthright. But I think what's one of the things that's really in view is Psalm 2. Remember Psalm 2? Psalm 2, we're going to look at it more tonight. This is where it talks about that God has put his king in place. He has put the Messiah on his throne. And then it says, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way, lest his anger be kindled. If you do not kiss the Son in love and honor, devotion, you will perish in the way. But those who take refuge in him have life. And so here it's sort of ironic. Where God has called his people, called these people to kiss the Son in an honor, respectful, love, devotion. They said, no, no, no. We're going to kiss him in betrayal and hate. That's what's happened here with Judas. I wonder if Jesus' words didn't send a shiver up Judas' spine. Does it not give you chills? Now, the apostles are grasping this. They're understanding what's happening. Look at verses 49 and 50. And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now, the way this is written, it's not as though they really asked Jesus for permission. It's more like this. We know this is Peter who did this, by the way. Peter, while he's grabbing his sword, let's just assume it's one of these swords, pulling his sword out, says, shall we strike? And strikes at the same time. That sounds like Peter. Sounds like us. It's kind of courageous in the midst of this. But it's misguided. And the passage is laced with irony. If there's anybody that doesn't need to be defended, it's Jesus. How many legions of angels does he have? I think he used 12. Probably a lot more than 12, if he really wanted them. I think Jesus could take care of this. Just imagine the commotion, though. Imagine what happened. I don't want you to think of this as sort of like one interaction. The way I see this taking place is there begins to be sort of a little bit of a brawl, and the guy gets hit on the head or gets hit on the right ear. I guess this is the right ear for me. And then look what happens here. In verse 51, you want to know if Jesus needs to be defended? Verse 51, the very beginning. But Jesus said, no more of this. I think Jesus' voice just stopped everybody in their tracks. With a word, he stops the brawl, stops the commotion. And then they see this, second part of 51. And he touched his ear, and he healed him. See, it's here that Jesus shows his disciples and the world what his kingdom is about, what he is about. Jesus is here to bring healing. He has come near as the creator and redeemer to come and heal the people. That's why he's here for this time. He touches his enemy. You remember when he touched somebody in the book of Luke, it was a note of intimacy, of care, of love. Jesus could have just looked at the ear and it would have been repaired. He takes the extra step to touch his enemy. Does that bother you? It might. Jesus is saying, I'm here to bring healing. I'm here to bring life and salvation. And this is Jesus, able to, in the midst of suffering and in injustice, to heal his enemies. That's Jesus. He tells Peter at one point, right after this, he says, Peter, this has got to happen. That's also Jesus. He's able to take the big picture. I must go to the cross, but I can also deal with this minute detail. That's Jesus. And it all communicates the same thing. All of it says the same thing. Ironically, Jesus helps them to arrest him. Might have been able to get away. No. But he shows their hypocrisy. Does anyone stop to think about this? Did anyone go, why are we arresting him? He just healed Malchus. No. Their blindness has no end. And Jesus shows that in his final words to them. Look at verses 53 and 54. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay your hand on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." They could have arrested him all week in the temple. But he's showing them, if you guys really thought this was just, you could have done it there. But you had to come in the middle of the night. Your hypocrisy and your blindness knows no end as you come about, as you come against me. They come with swords and clubs. He's an enemy of the state, enemy of Israel. He's an enemy of Rome. That's what Jesus is having to suffer under. He's obviously seen as dangerous. And it's with this that I think the apostles get a little taste of what's to come for them as they too are going to be numbered among the transgressors in the world's eyes. Here's what I want to do with this. I think, as I said earlier, this passage teaches a lot. It illustrates so many things for us. It illustrates for us what the world is like. It tells us what Jesus is like. It tells us how we're to live in this world in some ways. And so what I want to do is, I've got sort of these statements that are this world, blah, 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 or the world. And I don't even know how many I'm going to have. But tonight I'm going to ask you how many I have. And we'll talk about all of these. But we'll work through it here in just a minute. Because I want us to think this through. And you'll begin to see where I'm headed with this if you didn't feel it already. The first one's this. This world is not our home. This world is not our home. I know that's obvious. I know we know that on some level. I think the apostles became more real to them as they began to realize they're not welcomed in the world anymore. Because we know what's going to happen to them. And Christians are not welcomed in this world. The world does not like Jesus. The true Jesus. Not some Jesus on a postcard. The true Jesus. In this world, if you're in Christ, you're numbered among the transgressors. Jesus warns his disciple that change is coming. And I think we can relate to that. Think of our own society, how much change has happened just in the last few decades. Amazing change that we have experienced. And sometimes we kick and scream about that. Understandably, in some ways. But in one way, it's a reminder to all of us. This isn't our home. We can often forget that. You know, it's one of the reasons we come on Sunday. We come on Sunday. I mentioned this earlier. We don't just come here, right? And it's not so much that the Lord comes down to us. It's that we're taken up into heaven. In a sense, to be shown our future home. Shown the glories of Christ. That we might see the furniture, how everything's laid out in a sense. Because Monday through Saturday, we completely forget. It's like our memories fade. And then Sunday comes again and reminds us, oh, that's where my home is again. It's all of us. Another thing this helps us with, though, is something we need to hear over and over and over. It's why we sang this, is this world is not where our hope is found. It's not where our hope is found. Just think of all the ways we can get distracted by the world and what it thinks is important. How we can get sucked into the world's definitions of love, power, authority, justice, mercy, and everything else. And we buy into it. We buy into the way the world thinks of what's so important and what's going to change everything. I think some of us are probably too concerned about November. We have our hope set in November. Doesn't matter where you land on the spectrum. Who's in the office? That's not our hope. At all. At all. November, really, on the grand scheme of things, means nothing. And you do realize that this nation is just as much of an affront to God as every other nation on the planet. The only nation that's not an affront to God is what? The church. The church, God's people, we're His nation. Not some physical place with boundaries. We have to keep these things in our hearts and minds. Because you're the church, you're the people of God. Here's the next one. This world hates you. This world hates you. It hates me. The world is not a safe place for Christians. We saw it in our passage. You will be numbered among the transgressors. Expect nothing less. Expect nothing less than what you just saw. Because remember what happens after they crucified Jesus, what they do? They went after the apostles. Persecution and death. Just go read Revelation 12 and 13. It's what happens. Satan is after the church. And the world in many ways has the mind of Satan to come after her. We can be frustrated by that. But we need to remember this. The world is in darkness. Did you see in our passage? It's like the world lives in a state of blind hypocrisy. It's quite amazing. You know, everyone saw Jesus heal that man. What did they do? Arrest him anyway. Sort of in the face of obvious. In the face of the obvious, Jesus healing, Jesus showing peace. They arrest him anyway. The world shuts its eyes, shuts its ears off from the truth. Doesn't want anything to do with it. And if you're connected to the truth, if you're connected to Jesus, you're going to get similar treatment. The world's in darkness. But we act surprised by this. The world's not going to understand. We can't expect it to. And here's the other thing. We've got to remember this. Sometimes I will say this. I can't believe these people. Speaking of the world. Yes, I can. Because I would be right there with them. If God had not opened my eyes, opened my ears, I would be leading the pack. I would have my own torch. That's where we would be if God had not intervened in our hearts and our minds to bring us to Christ. That's the miracle of God's grace. The world's in darkness. It needs true light, which means the world needs this. The world needs healing. You saw it in our passage, right? Malchus lost an ear. Needed a new ear. Man, the world needs a lot of work. It needs to be healed. And it needs true healing. The world will be the world. The world does not need worldly solutions to its issues. It needs another world to invade. That's how this world gets fixed. That's how this world gets healed. The healing comes through the gospel. You've heard me say this before. The church's job is not to fix all of the problems in the world. The church's job is not to fix all of the injustices that the world perpetrates. That's not our job. Our job is to proclaim the one who came and suffered incredible injustice and is coming again and bringing true justice. That's who we proclaim. That's our job. You know, the world, in the face of obvious, the truth of Christ, the world's going to continue to kick and fight. And what's the church going to do? It's not a physical sword that you need. What? It's the sword of the word. It's the sword of the gospel. Did you see in Revelation 19, the sword that came from Jesus? It wasn't in his hand. It was in his mouth. That's how he struck down his enemies. Struck down the nations with the sword of his mouth. It's interesting. They came to disarm him in the garden, but they can't because he's not a real sword. He's been in the temple preaching. They can't take that away. The world cannot disarm the church because we just keep proclaiming the sword of truth over and over. How should the people of God fight against the world? It's with the gospel. They don't understand often. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And I think this is one of the things that's helful here is this is helpful in understanding how you see your enemy. So put into your mind somebody that you we won't say it out loud, that you detest, that you see as an enemy of the church, an enemy of yours. Here's a question. Would you rather see, do you think that person needs to receive healing in the gospel, or do you want them to receive the sword, like the physical sword? What's more on your heart? You want them to receive the sword of the Spirit coming in and cutting in the positive way, or do you want to see them put to death? Where's our heart with regard to our enemies? You saw where Jesus' heart is. That really challenges us. Because often we're more interested in fighting with the world about keeping our freedoms that we were never promised than fighting for the promise that the Father made to the Son to make the nations His inheritance. Psalm 2. That's what God promised. What did He say? Ask of Me and I will make the nations your inheritance. God is fulfilling that. That's the promise to you and me. Ultimately to Jesus. So here's a question we might ask. Would we rather see people come to know Christ or retain our freedoms? I know that strikes the heart of many of us, if not me first. This will require suffering. Might require a lot of suffering on our part. What does it look like to suffer for the gospel? You may lose freedoms in order for the gospel to go forth. I know that's counterintuitive to you. It's counterintuitive to me. It's not what I'm looking forward to. But it might happen. Which would we rather see? We'd rather see the nations become Christ's inheritance, or do we want to stay free? Hopefully we don't have to make that choice. Jesus touched His enemy. We can't really touch our enemy often physically, but we can pray for them. Often I wonder if praying for our enemies almost feels like I would rather somebody pull out every one of my nose hairs one by one. What do you think? What's your analogy? Is our first sort of step to touch our enemies in the sense of prayer? What are we looking for from our enemies? See, if we want change, we don't fight with a physical sword. We ask God to strike down His enemies and make them His friends, which is what He did for you and me. That's where change comes. That's where change comes in the world. Last one. And this is a wonderful one. This world will end. It will come to an end. That means that the world cannot win. It's not going to win. Jesus first comes as a lamb. Isn't that what we saw in the passage? He's a lamb led to slaughter. He surrenders Himself to this injustice. The second time, what's coming? We saw it in Revelation 19. He's coming as a lion. He's coming as the King to deal with His true enemies once and for all. This world will not always be like this. Thankfully. And it's in the hour of darkness where the chief priests and Satan seem to be winning, and the apostles need a big picture. They did not know that Sunday was coming. I wonder what would have happened if they'd have just known just a few days. Things are going to change in a way that you just hadn't ever even thought of. They didn't listen to Him enough, but if they didn't know, and I wonder if they'd have responded differently. But you and I sit here. We're in a different spot than the apostles. We know about the resurrection. How wonderful that is. We also know that Jesus is coming again. And that has to conform and form everything about our hearts and minds as we're living in this world. And we're seeing all the things that are going on. Jesus shows us how to understand the world, how to live in it. And we're sitting here waiting for the final significant change to take place. It's different than going to college. It's different than anything else we've ever seen. Jesus will rid the world of everything that's against Him. And He will bring in the new heavens and new earth. And it's going to be beyond our imagination. The final and full change that Jesus brings. We'll talk a little bit more about that tonight and how even now we have a foretaste of that in Him ruling and reigning. Let me pray for us. Our great God and Father, we do confess that we can get so wrapped up in this world We can get wrapped up in various ways. We know that you have overcome the world. We know that you have overcome our Lord Jesus. You've overcome sin and death and the devil for us. Lord, would you work on our hearts to continue to give us that heavenly perspective? That heavenly perspective of our Savior ruling and reigning, of what our time here really is about. That we might understand what our call is as a church, what our call is as individuals, as we wait for Jesus to return. Lord, may you do that for us, for our good, but for your glory too. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.